My name is Andrew. I'm on staff here at Neartown Church. Last week when I preached, I kind of started at the beginning and said, okay, we have some family announcements. So kind of in the same vein, we have some family announcements. In a minute, not yet, in a minute, Amanda McCoy is going to come up and she is going to read our scripture for us. A few weeks ago, I don't want to say a few months ago, but a few weeks ago, Russell talked about the fact that Amanda is going to be leaving as a missionary worker, because she is going to go over to Kenya for 2 years for a stint at a hospital called Tenwick. And we want to support her. We want to get behind her. So at the outset, I'm already asking for her for prayer partners. She needs people to pray for her as she is going. She is going to be an extension of our family just in Kenya. So pray for her as she preps. And also, she may be too nice, so I will not be that nice. She needs funding. She needs people to get behind her and help support her financially. So if you want to know more about Tenwick, if you want to know more about Amanda and what she is doing, please ask her. Or if you want to add a middleman, I'm okay with it. So take that Connect card, write on there Amanda, and you can put it in the blue box. Also put your name so that I can contact you. And then we'll do the internet handshake, and then y'all can talk, and you can learn more about what she's doing. Also, in the name of family announcements, next week, Russell will be back in the pulpit. That's the plan. And he's going to be preaching through a series based on his book. Now, Russell has written a book. It came out in January, called Living Connected, Experiencing Healthy Family on Mission. There it is. That's what it looks like. So here's my encouragement. Go to Amazon, purchase the book, get sent the book, or Kindle style it, and read it, because we're not going to do, he's not going to preach his entire book. But you can imagine that you will probably get more out of the sermon series if you also were to read the book. So here's my encouragement. Go grab that from Amazon or on your Kindle and enjoy that. Now, last week I talked a little bit about my dad. My dad's name is Tony, and when he was growing up, my grandpa, we call him Papa, so that's what I'll call him. Papa ruled that house sternly. It wasn't that my dad would say that he had a bad childhood, but there was very little wiggle room in that household in regards to Papa and the way that he expected things to be done. It was very particular. He always wanted things a certain way, and my dad always felt that he had to prove himself to my grandpa. And nothing illustrates this fact more than this. The first time that my dad audibly disagreed with my grandpa was when he was 40. Now, let me just clarify this. It's when my dad was 40 years old, he actually said out loud that he disagreed with my papa. And it was all about the style of a truck. Like, Papa saw there was a new Ford and a new Chevy, and Papa said, "You like that Ford, right?" And my dad said, "You know what? I like the Chevy better." And it was the first time that my dad had disagreed with my papa in his life to his face. And as I kept prepping and thinking about this story, I was 15. I had done plenty of disagreeing with my dad to his face. At that point in my life, I was 15, and my dad, at the age of 40, disagreed with my papa. He would say, at times, it felt like it was a graceless environment. Dad always felt he had to prove that he was right, to be right, to perform just so. He had to always be on. He was unable to relax, unable to fail. Have you ever been able to relate to something or someone like this in your life, where you felt you just had to perform and do things just so for them? Let's kick it up a notch. Have you ever felt like this in your relationship with God? Do you feel like you are walking on eggshells with God, just waiting for him to catch you screwing up and for him to say, I knew it, you weren't worth it, I got you? Do you ever feel that way? Okay, so hold that thought. Here at Neartown, we have been taking a wandering look through things that we're calling the four G's. We started this back in September. So there was one in September, one in October, one at the end of December, and then today is the fourth G. We've already talked about how God is good, God is great, and God is glorious. Today we're going to talk about how God is gracious. Specifically this truth, God is gracious so that we don't have to prove ourselves. God is gracious so that we don't have to prove ourselves. And I will say, this topic is something that is not just an interesting topic, something cool to chat about, another piece of information to put in our heads, but in fact is a truth that has widespread implications for every aspect of your life. So if that's worth pursuing, then bow with me in prayer. Lord, I ask that you are here, that you are moving, that you are present. Please let us see you as gracious. In your name we pray, amen. Okay, now, as I promised, Amanda McCoy is coming up. She is going to read our passage. As she reads this passage out of Luke 15, I want to ask that you engage your mind on two different points. Point one, where do you see characters trying to prove themselves to another character? Okay, where do you see a character trying to prove themselves to another character? And then, where do you see characters lavishing unearned, undeserved, unexpected love on another character? Okay, so have these two things in mind as you all listen to Amanda. Would you all stand, please?
The reading of the word comes from Luke chapter 15, verses 1 to 2 and 11 through 32. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed the pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose, and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to his son, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.' May the word be with you.
Thank you, Amanda. Y'all may be seated. So, Jesus is a fantastic storyteller. So we have here, okay, as Amanda read excellently at the beginning of chapter 15, we have in this room sinners, the people who are acting like they shouldn't act, according to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees, the law keepers, the people who religiously followed what they thought they should do to be made righteous. So this is the audience in the room. Now, the way that Jesus sets this up, we know that the way that the younger son acts is more than just poor form, okay? It's way more than, I shouldn't have done that. The boy demands his inheritance from the father. Now, in this day and age, although still today, you get an inheritance when somebody dies. So when he says to the father, I want your inheritance, it's like he's saying, I wish you were dead. I also just want your money and the things that are coming to me. So give me what's coming to me. At this time, the firstborn would receive a double portion. So if there were two kids, then the older son would receive two-thirds of the inheritance and the younger son one-third. So one-third of the family's wealth has just been demanded and given to the younger son. The younger son takes it and liquidates it, okay? Because he says, give me what I have coming to me, and he divides up the property. So the younger son sells off his third of everything. He then takes the cash and scats. He is going to go and live the life that he wants. So he shuns his father. He shuns his family. He shuns his people, and he shuns his duties. He has left everything to go have the fun that he wants to have. If that wasn't enough, when he got to the other land, he blew all of the money in reckless living. That means he spent one-third of his family's fortune, all that the father had worked for. He just blew it. He just blew it. And if that wasn't enough, then hungry and now destitute, he goes to work for a pig farmer. Jews and pigs don't mix. That was an unclean food. You weren't supposed to be around it. You weren't supposed to eat it. And now this Jewish child is working for a pig farmer. This is about as low, as low, as low as you can get. So, and he even thought about eating their food. We'll just leave that. That's just gross. The offense of this younger son is almost immeasurable. To call it a mountain of an offense would be offensive to mountains everywhere. Okay? The level of offense that he has done is just palpable. So, the entire room, imagine if they're listening to this, they're getting angrier and angrier at this younger son. They know how stupid he has been acting. And so, when he says that he comes to his senses, the audience knows where the story should go. Okay? When he says, oh, if only my father would take me back. If only I could be treated like one of his servants. Even they have food. I'll go back and I'll say, I've sinned against heaven. I know I've wronged God. I've sinned against you. I have wronged you. But just let me eat the food like your servants. Everybody listening would say, ooh, buddy, this comeuppance is going to be fantastic. Because he is going to get the home. He is going to lay this down, and his father is going to say no. He's going to disown the son, because again, the son's already disowned the father. He's going to reject the son, because the son's already rejected the family. And he's going to be sent out on his ear with nothing, as he has already taken so much from them. there's no way this is going to work. So when Jesus transitions to this part of the story, when he says the son arrives, and instead of getting sent out on his ear, he's treated the exact opposite. Jaws are dropping left and right. People can't believe what Jesus says happens to this younger son from the father. Because the father doesn't even begin to act like a father in his position who has been wronged like he has should act. He lavishes love. He lavishes grace on this son. What are some of the ways that we see him do it? First, he saw him a long way off. For somebody to see someone coming a long way off means they have to be looking for them. This father was not sitting at home stewing. He just wanted his son back. And he was looking out the proverbial window. Someday I hope my son comes back. Is today the day? And he sees him coming. It now then says he ran to him. For us in our culture, that doesn't jump off the page. We all act like we can run or want to run sometimes. So this is not that weird. But in this day and age, men didn't run. Men who were the fatherly figures and who were older, they never ran. And then also there's the logistics. I mean, they have tunics and robes that come on down. Ladies, you could school us in all the running. Do you do a lot of running in long, flowy dresses? No, you can't really get the stride that you want. So this older guy is now going to bare his ankles, and he is hiking up everything so he can haul tail out and see his son. And then when he sees him, before the son says a word, he embraces him and he kisses him. The phrase there is like he fell on his neck. I mean, the father just grabs him and envelops him and says, I love you. Now, the son launches into his rehearsed speech. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I mean, can you imagine knowing what you've done and then having that father wrap you in his arms? It's almost like, Dad, you know I don't deserve this. I haven't earned this. Wait, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. Your servants eat better than I was eating. I don't want to be your son anymore. Just let me be your servant. Let me serve in this house. Verse 22, the very beginning of verse 22, he says, but, see, the son is saying again, as everybody is seeing how this is supposed to go, I have sinned, I have done wrong. Okay, there is an appropriate set of actions that it seemingly should follow. And he says, but the father, he took a different route. He took a vastly different route. He gave him a robe, the family robe, the best robe, something that servants didn't wear, something that only people who were in the family wore. And the father says, put him in that robe. Put a ring on his finger. Business was done in those days with rings. And so when you signed an agreement, they would put the wax down and you would put that ring, a signet ring, and you'd put it in there and say, yes, it has been sealed. It's like a signature. So he's just been given his position back in the family. He's just been given authority. Well, he didn't earn it, but the father lavishly gave it. And then he says, bring shoes on, because the servants didn't wear shoes. The family members, they wore shoes. Bring the shoes on. Let's fit his feet with these things. See, he restored his position through the ring, and with the shoes and with the robe, he restored his place in the family. This son was restored, and with that, he had a restored purpose. What this family is about, you are now about all over again. You are welcome back here. And with that, it doesn't say it, you're forgiven. I am not going to hold against you all that you have done. You are part of the family. Go get that fattened calf, the one that we use for sacrifice to God. This is how unique and special it is. Bring it back into this house. We will kill it. We are going to celebrate because my son. See, he calls him his child. He brings him in. My son, who we thought was dead and gone, is back. He's home. Let's party. Now, for a major portion of the room, there is celebration happening right here in the heart region, because this describes to them this loving God who has pursued them. And in spite of the sin that they walk around with, they are loved and they are cared for. They've been waiting for someone to call them son. They've been waiting for someone to call them daughter. And through Jesus' parable here, they are understanding God is reaching out and calling me son and daughter. Now, before the room can start celebrating at this part of the story, Jesus didn't say, okay, ta-da, the end. Because at this point in the story, he actually has hit the same point that he's hit twice already. So chapter 15 is one long parable in three parts. He tells the story of the lamb that goes missing and leaves the 99, goes finds the one. He tells the story of the lost coin, leaves all the coins, sweeps everything, goes finds the one lost coin. And so now this, the father has a lost son. The son loses himself by choice and comes back. He is now welcome to the fold. It has the same finish. He celebrates. He celebrates. The father celebrates. But all of those jaws that were now dropped with the reaction of this father are now coupled. Some in the room have wide eyes, and they start looking around at reactions. The other half of the room, the jaws are no longer open. In fact, they are shut, hard, and they are clenched. And most likely there's some fists being balled up and tightened over and over, because here Jesus takes a turn in the story. Jesus is talking directly to the Pharisees. Why are they acting like this? This is not how the Father should have acted. This is not how he should have acted. His son was reckless. And his lack of reaction, of harshness towards this son, would be almost as offensive as the mountain of offense that the son had initially committed. The father should have come down hard on him. But now, don't take my word for how they were interpreting this. Let's read the older son's reaction. So jump to verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked, "What's all this mean?" And he said to him, "Well, your brother's come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." Verse 26, but he was angry and refused to go in. As we go through the rest of this, I want us to pull out and see some ways that people, Pharisees, in this story, when they don't operate with grace, what's the result? How do people who don't operate with God's graciousness in their life, how do they operate? One thing we see, verse 26, a restless anger. Restless anger is verse 28. He was angry and he refused to go in. He was working out in the field, and you're telling me there's a party in there for my brother? I am not going in. I'm going to stand out here and I'm going to pout real well, arms crossed. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you." There is a joyless duty that the son is exhibiting. I have served you. I've served you. I have done what I should. Why didn't you? I have served you. He goes on, "And I never disobeyed your command." There's a bit of an anxious performance here. I have obeyed you. You've got the receipts. I have proven that I deserve your favor. And what have you done for me? Have you done what you should? No, you never even gave me a goat. You never even gave me anything. And now, okay, here's the last one. Somebody who is living a graceless life, what do we see in them? Proud comparisons. "But when this son of yours," he is distancing himself from his brother. Almost in the middle of his father accepting and loving the son, the older son is still trying to prove how much better he is than the younger son by saying, "If you're celebrating that, I'm not a part of it. I am better than him. This is your son. This is not my brother." He's still trying to climb this righteousness ladder to show I am at a higher rung than him. And let it be clear, at this point, I'm on a higher rung than you too. I have proven my worth. I'm not with him. See, I read this story and it makes me crumble inside, because this is something I struggle with. I am at my heart some days. I really want to say some days. It's probably most days, but I'm going to make myself feel better here and say some days, like a Pharisee, like a legalist. Like, I care what you think about me, and I care how I perform, and I am going to prove to you that you are supposed to not just like me, but approve of me. I am going to prove myself every day. I live in the land of the shoulds. I struggle with should. I say should a lot. I say, "Oh, I should have made that call. I should have sent that email. Definitely should have sent that text. I should have said sorry faster." As a friend said to Megan and I a long time ago in Phoenix, I should all over myself every day, because I think that I am going to show you, and I'm going to show me, that I am a better Savior than Jesus. I'm going to show you what I should do, and I am going to prove it to you. You're listening to this, and you might say, "Okay, well, I recognize a little bit of that, but I don't want to go like and agree with Andrew, because he just said he wants to be a better Jesus, and I don't want to be that, so I can't agree now." Here are some questions you might want to ask yourself to say, is there a little bit of gracelessness still present in you? Just ask yourself these questions. Do you ever get angry or brood because you want to prove that you are in the right? do you take criticism or failure really badly? Does your Christian service feel like joyless duty? Do you ever feel the pressure to perform? Do you find it hard to relax? Do you enjoy making people feel guilty? Do you serve others so that you can feel good about yourself or impress people? Do you look down on others or exaggerate their failings? Do you worry that you won't make the grade in life? Do you enjoy conversations about the shortcomings of others? Walk with me through this logic. If the principle of the story is true, that God is gracious and he has lavished upon us this incredible, enveloping, wonderful love, one that goes above and beyond everything. He's seen our actions, all of our sin, the whole mountain of it. We each have our own mountains, just so you know. And he has still chosen to forgive us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, Jesus, he comes as the true son. He comes and lives a better life for his father than either of these sons, who both in different ways are trying to prove themselves to their father. And he was the true son who lived like Israel should have lived, but didn't. Jesus lived the life that he should have lived. And he was faithful. And he was commended for his righteousness. If Jesus has proved himself to God and paid our price, then there is nothing. There is nothing that you or I can do to add to that. His work is sufficient. Jesus tells us, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. There is no act that you can perform. There is no work that you can do to prove to God that you are his. We don't have to keep climbing this imaginary righteousness ladder where we're going to get to a higher rung than everybody else. We're not all those blades of grass that are just trying to get higher and higher and higher than all those other blades of grass in this field. We don't have to keep running this rat race because we cannot out-savior the Savior to others or to ourselves. He's done it all. He's done it all. And now, because he's done it all, then we get to live day to day out of that grace, from that grace. When we talk about grace, I feel in the church, when we talk about grace, that's something that only applies to our Christian life. You know, like we like to dichotomize things. I got my work life, and then I got my Christian life. What falls in that Christian life? Well, the Sunday morning stuff and the loop group if I'm a part of it, and maybe occasionally if I pray or read my Bible. But that's the Christian stuff, and then I have the rest of my life. That is a false dichotomy. Jesus is Lord over all of it, and he has asked us to be his in all of it. So, God is gracious so that we don't have to prove ourselves in all of our lives. God is gracious so we don't have to prove ourselves in all of our lives. Some examples. Now we can rest because he has done the work. Now we can take joy in our work because it isn't to earn anything. Our work isn't earning anything. We have gratitude in our work because of what he's done. He's done the work. And when we can work confidently. We can trust that Jesus' work was enough. We can't add to it. It's complete. It's enough. And now we can celebrate others because we're not in competition with other people. We can celebrate others because they are our brothers and sisters, or they are our soon-to-be brothers and sisters. We are not in competition anymore, and we don't need to live like it. So how does the father react to the older son? Verse 31, father says to the son, son, he still calls him son, even acting like he is acting. Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this, your brother, let's just make that correction. You said that son of yours. I am saying your brother. He's still your brother, and you're still part of this family too. He was dead. He's alive. He was lost, and now is found. Jesus comes to us and says the same thing. We are not in competition with others. Jesus has paid the debt. He's proven himself. We don't have to keep trying to prove ourselves. We actually get to live in God's graciousness because he is gracious. We get to sit in it. So how does this change your life day to day? Here's a few things. How might this impact your marriage? Maybe you do extra work around the house because you are loved, not to earn love from your spouse, not to earn approval. You do it because you are loved, not to get it. How might this impact your job? Well, maybe you work diligently knowing that you've already been given the best. And so you can reflect that graciousness to your boss and to your coworkers. How might this impact your friendships? Maybe you bless your friends. You bless them just because they're in their life, and you don't keep a record of how recently they called, texted, or asked you to hang out. You just lead out with it and bless others. How might this impact your faith? Maybe you can sit in the joy of a loving Savior who calls you son, who calls you daughter, instead of living a life of legalistic shoulds. Now, I want to close by kind of tying off this story. I told at the very beginning of my papa, who raised my dad in a relatively graceless household. My dad worked a long time through his childhood. He was raised in a Christian home. But my papa, he's not like he was. He was a Christian, but he came into relationship, into a deep relationship as he grew older. All of those harsh edges, Jesus rounded them. He smoothed them over. Who is my papa now? Well, my papa is in his 80s. He calls me about once a day just to talk for a few moments. It's actually really sweet. Like, he had a stroke, so he has no use of his left side. So he can only call using his phone with his right hand. And then sometimes he will close the phone call saying, "Well, Andrew, I can't feel my hand anymore, so I need to hang up." Okay, Papa. But he wants to call me about every day, tell me he loves me, he's proud of me, he's praying for our church, he's praying for my wife and my kids. My Papa will tell anybody who moves around him how blessed he is, how thankful he is for Jesus. I can't tell you the number of times that the nurses have heard about Jesus, because my papa is overflowing with the grace and the love of Christ, and he wants everybody to know and be part of the family. I stand up here when I preach. I call you. I text you. I exist in the role I exist because I want you to know of the grace of Christ. I want everybody to be a part of this awesome family. I look to my papa and I know that God is in the business of making all things new and that he is gracious and we don't have to prove ourselves. And I ask you, do you know that grace? Do you know that grace? As the band comes up, as we transition to our time of communion, we're going to have a moment of reflection. What is God moving in you? Where did you feel like you really needed to shift in your seat because of the level of discomfort inside? Where is God encouraging you and saying, I love you. I love you. I love you. Would you close your eyes with me? Lord, I ask for a moment of open hearts. Please show us what you need to see, what you want to show us, Lord, that you are the Savior. We're not. There's nothing that we can do to add to what you've done. We can't prove ourselves, Lord. With open hands, Lord, we ask that you move. And in this next few moments of silence, speak to us your words. Show us what you want us to do in light of the message that we have heard.